Please turn in your Bibles to Hosea chapter 14. Hosea chapter 14. If you're using the Pew Bibles, you can find this on page 893. Hear God's word, Hosea chapter 14, verses 1 through 9. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity, accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, and we will say no more, our God, to the work of our hands. In you the orphan finds mercy. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Hosea was a prophet of God in the northern kingdom of Israel in the late 700s BC. And like most of the prophets, he warned the people of God about God's coming judgment of exile, but also promised forgiveness and return from exile in the end. And Hosea is probably best known for his marriage, and it wasn't a very good marriage. In chapter 1 of the book of Hosea, God commands Hosea, go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. And throughout the book, Hosea's marriage to a perpetually unfaithful woman becomes a living illustration, a very stark and painful illustration of God's marriage, God's relationship to a perpetually idolatrous and adulterous Israel. But like Zephaniah and Isaiah and the other prophets, Hosea turns from warnings of judgment to words of hope, especially here in chapter 14, which we'll look at today. And in this chapter, we see that God calls Israel to return to him, and he tells them what returning to him means. We see that God promises blessings to those who return. And then thirdly, God reveals how those blessings come to those who return to him. Now, the call of the prophets to repent and return to God is perpetual. It thunders at us at some moments or sings to us at other moments like this one to return to God, to return as churches, to return as nations, to return as families, and to return as individual Christians. But the question then arises, especially when we're coming into Hosea near the end of the book, what must people return from? What must people return from and repent of? Well, first, as we see in verses 3 and 8, idolatry. We read in verse 3, we will no more say our God to the work of our hands. And in verse 8, God turns to his people and says, O Ephraim, which is to say the northern kingdom of Israel, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer you and look after you. For Israel and for many people around the world right now, idolatry meant the service of visible gods, statues and paintings and so on. And for modern people, idolatry can be open or it can be hidden. In our culture, it's generally unfashionable to openly worship an idol. People look at you funny if you do. There are exceptions to this. I remember living in one house where there was a Buddha statue in the backyard in the garden. That's more acceptable. Certain forms of visible idolatry are acceptable. But more often in modern cultures, our idolatry is hidden. We take good things and make them into the most important things in our life. And Paul notes in Colossians chapter 3 that covetousness, breaking the 10th commandment, is idolatry, breaking the first commandment. The second thing that they're returning from or they're called to repent of is trusting in a foreign nation. Along with idolatry, Israel was guilty of putting their trust in foreign political and military powers. And this is a problem for three reasons. First, Israel was to be reliant on God, not trusting any merely human power to rescue them from their troubles. Second, by forging close alliances with the Assyrians, the Egyptians, and so on, Israel increased exposure to their idols and was more tempted to worship them. And third, by acting as though the Assyrians or other nations were the ones running history, the ones who were really in charge, so that if you wanted help, you knew where you had to go, they were denying, in effect, that God is the one who runs history. And we are always at risk of believing that something other than God is the ruler of history. As Christians, we do not believe that social forces or economic forces or progress, whatever that is, are in charge of the world, running things, running the show. We believe that God is in charge. And that is why we worship him. Thirdly, Hosea calls Israel to return from their iniquity, their sin, and their stumbling in the ways of the Lord in verses 1, 2, and 9. And we know that what much of this was, both from Hosea and from other prophets. They were oppressors. They would oppress the poor and take advantage of those who couldn't do anything about their situation. We know that they engaged in immorality of various kinds. And we know that both of these things, both oppression and immorality, flowed from the root sin of idolatry. We find this very talk in Romans chapter 1 in the New Testament. But this idea of iniquity is also a catch-all category for all kinds of sin. Throughout the book of Hosea, Israel's sin is described as prostitution and unfaithfulness. And this is the nature, actually, of all sin. We are being faithless to the one who is our husband. But the fourth thing that Israel must repent of puts this even more clearly. In verse 4, I will heal their apostasy. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. Israel must repent of apostasy. And apostasy means backsliding. It means faithfulness. It means reneging on a covenant commitment, such as marriage. Israel has been unfaithful to her Lord. She has turned away from worshiping him to worship and trust in other gods. But God will heal their apostasy. And if we return to him, God will heal our apostasy. He will give us the healing that only he can bring about. You notice it's not just I will forgive their apostasy, I will heal their apostasy. They won't be like that anymore. They won't want to do that any longer. Our part is not to heal ourselves. It's not to fix ourselves. It's to repent and return to God when we know that we've fallen into sin. Now, what does that returning look like? I think verse 2 is incredible here. Take with you words and return to the Lord and say to him, take away all iniquity, accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. And what's striking about this is that when we return to God, God calls for us to bring words. Words first. The first thing that God calls for in those who repent is words. What am I going to need if I want to make things right with God when I've broken my covenant with him, when I've sinned against him? Words. Israel is to make a commitment to return to the Lord. At certain places in Scripture, this took the form of a covenant with God, confessing specific sin, asking forgiveness, committing to live differently in the future. Words must come first. Because even in the Old Covenant, there's no paying off the wrath of God. You can't bring a certain amount of money, or a certain percentage of your income, or a certain offering of some kind, and pay off God for your sin. That's not going to do it. Words must come first because there is no paying off God for what we've done to him. He wanted not the animal sacrifices of his people, but their hearts. Say what you need to say. And we call this repentance. Sacrifices follow. Sacrifices afterwards. We will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. So does God not want us to make things right? Does he not want a changed life when we return to him? Of course he does. But he wants this because we need to give it to him, not because he needs it from us. God does not need your tithes. He does not need your observation of the Lord's Day. He doesn't need your prayers. He doesn't need your songs. He doesn't need your church attendance or your better behavior toward others or anything else. God needs nothing from you. It is your soul that needs those things. And when you turn from idols to worship the living and true God, as Paul puts it in 1 Thessalonians, do so first with words, confessing guilt and committing to a new life. Then follow through on your commitments. And this, by the way, is exactly the structure of our membership vows in the Reformed Presbyterian Church. That we are pronouncing our need for a Savior, committing to him, repenting before him, and then we commit to do things in service of him. There was one true and acceptable sacrifice for sin ever in history. And it was not made by us. It was made by Jesus Christ. The question then follows pretty naturally, why should we repent? Why is it so important? Well, in verse 8, we see in a very striking way that God has nothing to do with idols. He has nothing to do with the ways that we have strayed after him. He was not there. We were not serving him when we sinned against him. Sometimes we fool ourselves into thinking that we are. Sometimes we fool ourselves into thinking that this is what he wants us to do. But God makes it clear. O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer you and look after you. God is a loving husband, and his bride has been cheating on him for years. And as often as he brings her back home, she runs away from him. And she imagines that her lovers are the source of her blessings and her happiness. And she cannot believe that if she puts away her lovers, there will be anything good left in her life. But here, God the husband takes his unfaithful wife in his arms again and speaks to her. How could you think that your idols, your false saviors, your sins were anything like me? How could you think that good things come from them? They're dead. They're fake. They're unreal. They are nothing like me. Instead, it is God who answers us when we pray. It is he who looks after us. Even in the moments when we've fallen into sin and our prayers are sent in wrong directions, when good things come to us, they're not an accident. They're the hand of God who loves us. Therefore, even when you were praying to them, it was I who was answering. Even when you were going to them, it was I who was looking after you. Don't go to them ever again. Come with me and stay with me, and I will be good to you forever. Furthermore, wisdom calls us to return and walk in God's ways. Verse 9, the last verse of the last chapter of the book. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. And Hosea calls his hearers, including us, to wisdom. These words should remind us of many places in the wisdom literature of the Bible. In Proverbs, the Lady Wisdom offers her blessings to anyone who will receive them. Does not wisdom call? Does not understanding raise her voice? To you, O men, I call, and my cry is to the children of man. O simple ones, learn prudence. O fools, learn sense. But more to the point, it is a call to make us, for us to make a wise decision, to hear wisdom before it's too late, to return to God before final and irreparable judgment comes. When Jesus told his parables, he often ended them with the warning and invitation, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And in the book of Revelation, the letters to the seven churches all end with, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." God warns those churches that "I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works." So we are throughout the scriptures called by Hosea, by the Lady Wisdom, by the Psalms, by John the Elder, and above all by Christ himself to hear the call and be wise. And that begins today with repenting and returning to the Lord. But God does more than call his people to return to him. He promises blessings to those who do. He promises blessings to us when we leave aside the things that have tangled up our feet and tripped us and walk in his ways. And these promises are for congregations and the churches in cities and nations and regions of the world and eras of history. The church is always called to return to God as a whole. We share in a life together as congregations and churches. We share in sins together as well. And we must share in repentance together. But these promises are also for you as you wrestle with your private sin, whatever that is. God is appealing to you as you lose your battle with anger, with covetousness, with lust or bitterness or whatever. These are God's promises for each of us as well as for all of us. And in these promises, Hosea paints picture after picture of beauty and strength and fruitfulness from trees and farms, and mountains, and flowers. He says first that those who return become strong. Those who return become strong. God promises in verse 5 that Israel will take root like the trees of Lebanon. Remember the parable that Jesus told about the sower sowing seed in Mark chapter 4. Some seed was eaten by birds as soon as it hit the ground. Some seed fell on stony soil and could not take root. Other seed was choked by weeds and bore no fruit. But yet other seed fell on good soil and took root and grew and bore a tremendous harvest. So the sower's work was not wasted. But here the same promise is made to those who return. They will take root. They will become strong and become like the cedars of Lebanon. Isaiah says that God saves his people that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Now, Lebanon gets mentioned three times here in this little short chapter. Lebanon was and is a country of mountains near the Mediterranean Sea, north of Israel. And it was known for its beautiful, fragrant forests, trees of cedar and cypress. And some of those trees stand for thousands of years. One cypress tree in Iran is known to be 4,000 years old. To take root like the trees of Lebanon is to be strong and stable. And we need to know this. This is extremely important for us as we are struggling with sin and struggling with repentance before God and with other people. This is important because returning to God, repenting of sin, is tremendously difficult. It feels like weakness. It feels like weakness. It means admitting we were wrong, that we went in the wrong direction, that we broke covenant. And whenever you admit yourself wrong, you are vulnerable. You become weak before God. You become weak before other people. We feel shaky and frightened. We feel that anybody could just knock us down with a little push. But God's promise is this. Those who repent of sin don't become weak. They become strong. And secondly, God promises that those who return become beautiful. Those who return to him become beautiful. I'm going to look at this three different ways because there's so much in this little chapter. When we return to God first, we become beautiful to look at. He shall blossom like the lily in verse 5. Now, we like flowers. We delight in them. We grow them. We buy them. We paint pictures of flowers. We decorate things with pictures of flowers. And in the Song of Solomon, the bride and the groom describe each other as being beautiful as lilies. As a lily among brambles, so is my love among the young women. When we return to God, we become lovely first to Him. He finds us beautiful to look at. But also when we return to God, we become visibly lovely to those around us. And we see this all the time, don't we? We meet people who walk humbly with God, and their faces seem to shine. We're drawn to churches that are humble and have integrity and practice justice and mercy and confess sin. Not social clubs, gatherings of people who are clear-eyed about the reality of sin, both in themselves and in the world. Secondly, when we return to God, and this is not what you're going to expect, we smell good. We smell good. It says in verse 6, his fragrance shall be like Lebanon. Now, back in the summer of 2005, as an intern in this church, I started exploring the idea of starting a church in Rhode Island, along with the Robeson family and this congregation's commitment, the session. And one of the first things I noticed in Rhode Island, I'd spent no time there at all, was the smell of summer. And in the summer, near the coast, you can smell sand and you can smell seawater. And especially, it struck me, you can smell warm trees and shrubs, the cedars and the junipers and the pines. And driving or walking around, the smell of those evergreens would blow around me. And it's still what I think of when I think of the beach. I didn't grow up near the ocean, so I don't smell the Pacific in my imagination. I smell the coast of Massachusetts or Rhode Island. Now, I've never been to Lebanon, but this might be a little like the fragrance of Lebanon that Hosea is talking about. Wind coming off warm mountains covered with cedars and cypress trees. And in Song of Solomon, again, the bride and groom speak of each other as smelling lovely. If you want a fun study, just look up all the smells in the book of Song of Solomon. In John chapter 12, Mary pours out precious perfume on Jesus' feet. And we read that the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. In 2 Corinthians 2, Paul speaks of those who preach the gospel being the fragrance of Christ to God and becoming sweet and attractive to those who are being saved, but repellent and off-putting to those who are perishing. And the thing about smells is that for better or for worse, they don't stay in one place. A painting or a flower or a beautiful view is something you must go to look at it. And when you're not there, it's gone. But an aroma goes before someone and lingers after them. And when we return to God, we become the aroma of Christ. The uncontainable news of his cross and victory, driving those who hate Christ crazy, but giving hope and joy to those who are being drawn to him by the work of the Spirit. And thirdly, when we return to God, we become a beauty that promises fruit. In verse 6, we read that his beauty shall be like the olive tree, and they shall blossom. In verse 7, they shall blossom like the vine. Now, olive trees and grape blossoms aren't all that beautiful, actually. I mean, maybe you really like them, but they don't stand out. They're not like lilies in their visual beauty or the fragrance of cedars. But a strong olive tree and a blossoming grapevine have something that the lily and the cedar don't have, and that is the promise of fruit. The olive bears fruit and oil to light lamps, to eat, to anoint with, to use as medicine. The grape blossoms give way to clusters of fruit and later to wine. The green olive and the blossoming vine don't just provide momentary beauty and refreshment. They promise good things to come. They promise abundance to come. So we read in Psalm 104 that God provides wine to gladden the heart of man and oil to make his face shine. And both are used in Psalm 128 to describe the blessing of family. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots round your table. Now, I want you to think about that. Think about this image. Because what this means is that when we, having confessed and returned to God, gather at his table, as we will in a few minutes, when we gather at the table of God, humbly and in repentance, he looks at us with the joy and satisfaction that a man does when he sits down to eat dinner with his beloved wife and his children. He is not only feeling the happiness of the moment that his people are with him, but he's also experiencing the joy of the prospect of a future heritage. And God rejoices in us. When we return to God, we gain a beauty that attracts others to God. Their fame shall be like the beauty of Lebanon, a beautiful flower, a fine-smelling cedar wood, the promise of the olive or the vine, the beautiful mountains of Lebanon. Can you tell that the ancients liked Lebanon? They thought it was pretty great. When God's people return to him, they become known for their beauty. People will see us and will want to know our God, even though they may be torn up about this. There may be things about Christianity and Christians that they hate, but there will be things that they can't help wanting to know more about. Peter wrote, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good works, your good deeds, and glorify God in the day of visitation." As the character of God is exhibited in his people, their fame and his fame grow together. And thirdly, those who return become abundant. It's not enough that our roots grow deep and strong. We read in verse 6 that his shoots shall spread out. The leaves and the branches of the people of God grow when they return to him. The church grows. They shall flourish like the grain in verse 7. We can think of Psalm 72 speaking of life under the reign of God's anointed king. May there be abundance of grain in the land. On the tops of the mountains may it wave. May its fruit be like Lebanon, and may people blossom in the cities like the grass of the field. And let me make this very simple. When the church is obedient to Christ, she flourishes and grows. And when the church is apostate and idolatrous and rebellious, she suffers and shrinks and goes into exile and everything goes wrong. But when the church returns to her husband, she is revived, she grows, she spreads to new places, she becomes beautiful and attractive and thrives. Now, how does this happen? What's the conduit? What's the source of all this beauty, this abundance, and this strength? Why does the church thrive when it returns to its God? Well, experts have many things to tell us. Economists and sociologists and other social scientists have studied religion in general and Christianity in particular for many years. And they tell us that religion often has positive effects on people's lives and knock-on effects that serve useful purposes in society. They also warn us that sometimes religion, including our serious biblical Christianity, can do great harm in society. And the lesson that they draw is clear, that as long as religion is socially useful, it's worth protecting and even encouraging. But when it becomes a social liability, it needs to be reined in. Now, there are at least two problems with this explanation. The first one is that no one in the world believes in religion. They worship one God or another, or many gods, or no God at all. They go to one church or another, or no church. They follow one moral precept or another. They believe in one sacred book or another. They have one creed or another, or none. Religion is a useless category which was created by people with an agenda, which is to keep the message and the impact of God's kingdom from contaminating public life. But second, no one ever truly began worshiping Christ in order to be socially useful. Jesus Christ was crucified because killing him was the most socially useful thing to do. And when we become Christians, we take our stand with Christ, who was for 3 days at least absolutely on the wrong side of history and the wrong side of society. And we follow him because we believe that he rose from the dead. But the experts are a little bit right. Those who worship Christ become the best citizens of this world, almost without trying. We have our eyes fixed on heaven, not on earth. We worship the Creator, not the gods of the nations. We live and die not for society, not for the beloved community, but for God. But because our God, the one whose character we want to absorb into our hearts, because our God made and loves all peoples, because our King died for his enemies, our God-centered lives work for the good of all peoples. So where does this power, this beauty, this abundance come from? Well, it's supernatural in origin. If you want to take a second to turn there, I want to look at Isaiah chapter 41, just a few verses from it. You can also listen. I have no problem with that. Isaiah chapter 41. I'm going to read two very famous verses. I'm going to read verse 10 and then verse 13. Verse 10, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." And verse 13, "I, the Lord God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you." Now, what I want to point out about this is that in verse 10, God says, "I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Okay, keep that image in your mind. And a few verses later, he says, "I hold your right hand." Now, what does it mean for God to strengthen and help and uphold us? Well, in several places in Scripture, the word translated uphold means to take the hand, such as Genesis 48, Exodus 17. Not just to hold someone with the hand, but to hold the hand of that person. And the right hand in Scripture is always the hand of action and power. God upholds, God strengthens, God helps us by wrapping his right hand around our right hand. And what that means is that our relationship with God, our learning from God, our repenting is like, it's like teaching your child to hammer a nail or teaching your child to stir batter in a bowl. You don't just tell them what to do and give them a hammer or a spoon. You guide them and you give them strength. You put your hand around theirs and they can do what they otherwise couldn't do. They can start to do what they never knew how to do and never had the strength to do. We receive power from God by the supernatural work of his Spirit when we set out to return to him. He takes us by the hand and gives us what we need to do what he calls us to. And this is the message of Hosea 14 for a people who have been through exile. We will become strong like the cedars and cypresses of Lebanon because God is strong. We will become beautiful like the lily, fragrant as the mountains, full of promises, as the green olive tree or the springtime vines, because God is beautiful and fruitful. We will abound like fields of grain, white for harvest, like a spreading tree planted by the water, because God abounds with good things, and we are in him through Christ. We become these things because God is these things for us. God is our protection. God is our life. Now, God is our protection. We read in verse 7, "They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow." If you walk around my church's neighborhood, it's a heavily Portuguese neighborhood, and you'll see grape arbors that Portuguese families planted behind their little Cape Cod houses when they moved there from the Azores. And they aren't just a way to grow wine grapes, although everybody has their tiny little micro batch winery thing going on. They're a shelter to sit under in the summer. And in the Bible, every man under his vine and under his fig tree was a way of saying that all was well and prosperous and peaceful. And when we see the promises that we'll be like vines or like olive trees or like cedars, this is not just beauty or fruitfulness, it's protection. The church of God is a shelter to all those who return to God through faith in Christ. People of every nation, every class, every race, every language, every kind of sin temptation are welcome among the people of God. But this isn't because we're naturally nice, open-minded people. It's because God is a shelter to us. We dwell beneath his shadow. Heat and enemies cannot find us. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrows that fly by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. A people who have returned to God are welcome in his presence. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. God becomes our shelter. But just as fundamentally, and this is what I want to wrap up with, just as fundamentally, God is life. He promises, I will be like the dew to Israel, in verse 5. And dew in Israel is much more reliable than rain. It gave refreshment and moisture after the hot, dry days. And without water, without dew, there is no lily, no cedar, no vine, no olive. But the climax of these promises comes in verse 8. I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. Now, there's a mixture of images here. The cypress is an evergreen tree native to the Mediterranean and the East, as I said before, and it bears fruit. But it's not something you want to eat. It's pine cones. What is God to us that we should return to him? What has God been all along, even when we were running away from him? God is our true husband, provider, leader, lover, Lord. God is the tree in whom we grow and flourish. God is the vine in whom we abide and bear much fruit. God is the evergreen. There's no season, when his power or his love for us dry up and fall to the ground. It's striking that Hosea chose the cypress. The cypress, again, is among the oldest trees in the world. And a few years ago, a forest fire in Spain left a stand of 946 cypress trees. And I love it that they counted them. Somebody went through and counted all 946. A forest fire in Spain left 946 cypress trees standing untouched, while around that stand 50,000 acres of oak and other trees were burned to the ground. And this left some wondering if the cypress is somehow fireproof or fire resistant. Our fruit comes from one who is Ancient of Days. Our fruit comes from a tree in whom we hide from fire and judgment. In him we bear fruit. We become beautiful. We abound. We have life without end. We are safe from judgment. Remember the image of the tree in the New Jerusalem in the last chapter of the Bible. The angel showed me the river of the water of life. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Have you thought about the fact that the Bible begins with two trees in the Garden of Eden? It ends with the tree of life, and that the climax of the whole Bible is also a tree, the cross, and that the fruit that hangs from that tree is what saves us and gives us life. The tree of life and the tree of Christ are one. And that tree holds out to us the very life of God. It's a tree that never fades, a tree that heals the nations, an evergreen tree that gives everlasting life. And today, here, now, God holds out this tree's fruit to you and says, take, eat. This is my body, which is for you. Let's pray. Lord, like Hosea's wife, how quick we are to run away from you and look for good things somewhere else. Look for security and blessing and joy and meaning. Look for a life. And yet wherever we receive life and blessing, it has been coming from you. You are our evergreen tree. In you, our fruit is found. So, Lord, I pray for each one of us, and especially those of us who are deeply struggling with sin, deeply struggling with rebellion against you, perhaps in ways that they haven't even considered. Lord, lay us bare before you so that we will not hide any secret sin from ourselves or from you. And Lord, let us return to you with words. Make us beautiful. Lord, we pray not only for us as individuals, but for us as churches and as Christians in the United States of America and in the West and in the world. We pray that you would please teach us how we should repent before you, what we should do, what we should be aware of, what sins we have fallen into, perhaps without even realizing it, what things we have refused to turn from. And we pray that you would give us life, new life, abundant life, fruitful and beautiful life in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.